Our scripture reading this morning is on page 927 in your pew Bibles, or you can follow on the overhead. From Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 34. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the young synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. For those of you who are guests or new here, my name is George Gertsen. I'm a member in good standing in this church, still. And, you know, it's a privilege and an honor for me to be able to come and to share with you. But it comes with trepidation, too. And we are reminded by Moses to always take off our shoes or our sandals, because the ground that we stand on is holy ground. It's holy ground, folks. So I take off my shoes to symbolize that this ground that we're on is holy ground. Now, my hope is that my words will be a word from the Lord for us, and that these words will bear fruit. Just as I have sat with these words and have tried my best to allow them to sift me, I hope too that you will allow these words and the words of the Lord to sift you. Now, we are reminded by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 to revere Christ in your heart as Lord, and to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, and to do that with gentleness and respect. Hope, we all need hope. And hope is one of those, can be one of those tricky words. Many of us, we know what it's like to be in situations that can suck the life out of us, that are overwhelming, that drag us down, that can leave us feeling a bit hopeless. And these situations can come to us through no fault of our own, and sometimes we have a part in them too. There is the reaping sowing principle. That's a universal principle in the scriptures. But in either case, we wonder, how does hope work in these situations? How long, O Lord, do we need to wait? So I looked hope up in the dictionary. So as a noun, it's considered to be a feeling or an expectation and a desire of certain things to happen. But as a verb, It includes being involved and working towards that which I hope for, that you hope for. So a logical question would be, what is our hope based on? Is it based on my feeling of just wanting it to be better? Or is it based on my own capability, my own strength? Or that quiet determination that I have the inner resolve to get through it? And it may be all those things, but those things place me at the center of everything. And it is very easy, even for us Christians, to kind of make it all about ourselves. That's pretty easy. But with biblical hope, it's not like that. Biblical hope puts Jesus at the center. And as Anabaptist Christians, we say, what do we say? We say Jesus is the center of our faith. We are decentered, you could say. We say that community is the center of our lives. We are known in the community. And we say that reconciliation is the center of our work. We are given a new way to relate with one another. And so, why is it then that during difficulty, I often don't look to Jesus or the scriptures for help? And just as Lorne and Winston have pointed out, sometimes prayer is sort of our last resort. Like we've all heard the song, looking for love in all the wrong places. We will not find what we're looking for if we look in the wrong place. I mean, that's kind of obvious to us. So in the Bible, though, hope is never a static kind of passive thing. It's always a very dynamic, active, life-sustaining thing. It doesn't leave us idle. It doesn't immune us from the challenges we have. We don't deny things. We cannot just sit on our front porch in our rocking chairs and just hope for things to get better. If our hope is based on God's promises, it puts us into gear. And this story, this woman's story, is a pretty good example of being put into gear. You will notice from the story that, interesting enough, that the synagogue leader, Jairus, he has a name. The woman has no name. You notice that he makes the approach from the front, and he kneels. The woman comes quietly from the back and just reaches out. Now, both of them are expressing a faith in Jesus and expecting him to do something. Jairus, by kneeling and his request, the woman sneaking up and just wanting to touch. One is a more public act, and one is a more private one. And this private sort of act of hope is probably more reflective to where we find ourselves often in these quiet moments, just hoping for something quiet to happen. So imagine with me how different the life of the synagogue leader and the woman might have been. And according to the book of Leviticus, the woman was unclean due to her bleeding. Now, just think about that. She would not have been able to be hugged, be involved in any family gatherings. And just think about it. As I've noticed all the ladies here holding the new little baby, John and Tara's little baby, this woman would not have been able to do that. And worse yet, what happens if she had a baby of her own? She would not have been able to do that. And people would have made an effort to walk around her when they came in contact with her. So imagine if that's you. It's really hard for us not to internalize what other people think of us in these kind of situations. It's really hard not to do that. Now, the text does not say how she felt about herself, but it's not hard for me to imagine that she started to think of herself as a less valued and a less worthy person. And when you're in that kind of environment long enough, what happens is you start to take on that kind of distorted thinking about yourself. That adds to the load. And as we read, the Bible says that she'd been trying to find help from many doctors, and what happens? She spends all her money, it gets worse. And this is another scenario for us. In our vulnerability, often, we wind up getting taken advantage of. And you could maybe say that this lack of compassion for this woman could have also been factored into the fact that we see it as punishment for her, something she had done wrong. And this is still, in the church today, this is still a common way for us to view suffering. You're suffering because you have some sin in your life, and it may not be the case. So imagine how desperate this woman is, how desperate her life has become. She's now close to being broke, probably, exhausted and drained. And she's not able to cry for help. And maybe she's afraid of having others hear her problems. Maybe she's embarrassed. And isn't that also what sometimes keeps us from crying for help and keeps us silent? You know, sometimes we simply are not able to speak aloud our cries for help the way Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, does. You know, Mark records this with it. He says, many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he yelled all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Until Jesus stops and he says, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to see, Rabbi." And Jesus says, "Go, your faith has healed you," restored his sight. Sometimes we simply can't yell out our cries like that. So this woman here hopes for some silent healing by simply touching Jesus' clothes. She'd heard about him. She takes an act of faith, and she risks entering the very people who were responsible for causing her to feel the way she was feeling, to exclude her. So I can imagine the moment she touches Jesus' clothes and the bleeding stops, she feels it in her body. She's, "Oh, this is very good. I'm out of here." I can just imagine. But then Jesus does something that may be kind of puzzling for us. And he asks a question, which he often does. "Who touched my clothes?" And even the disciples thought, "Man, you're crazy. Do you see how many people there are? How is it possible that you would know?" So why does Jesus do this? When you think about it, in a way, it's almost as if he's going to make her identify herself and possibly humiliate herself more. How would you have felt now if that was you? And part of the sifting as I was reading this story, one of the questions that I had to answer for myself is, have I increased another's suffering by responding without grace and mercy? And the short answer to that is yes, I've done that. Why do we in the church so often respond in judgment instead of responding in grace and mercy? One answer could be that I am not able to give what I have not received. But notice her response. She comes, knowing what happened to her, falls at Jesus' feet in fear and trembling, and she tells him the whole truth. Now, Flora Wellner, in her little book on miracles, says that Jesus knew that this woman needed healing on another level, and that Jesus also knew that the community that she was part of was sicker than she was. But they were sick with a different kind of disease. It's what we would call the disease, the spiritual disease of merciless, rigid rejection and exclusion of others. She carries on to say that communal healing is more difficult than individual healing. And she highlights five important lessons from this encounter. The first one, she says, is that the community members needed to see and hear that God's love excludes no one. The second thing she says that they need to hear is that compassionate mercy matters more than rules. Rules, they have their place, but not in as many places as we apply them. The third thing she says, the community needed to hear her share the pain she had undergone. The fourth thing she says is that they needed to see how Jesus responded to her faith and that he was not unclean by her touch. The fifth thing she says, that they needed Jesus' witness that it is not God's desire and will for anyone to remain sick and alienated like this. And what Jesus was doing here, he was also challenging that the ancient cruel law. And he was revealing to them what the kingdom is really like. She carries on to say that when we are victimized, God asks us to tell the whole truth. Your need, your hurt, the shame, and you do that openly, and it's to set limits so that all may be healed. Now, in our desire for healing, one of the things that is often forgotten about, that it is God's desire for all to be healed. That includes both the person who has been hurt, the person who has done the hurting, and that goes to include our enemies as well. So her restoration can be our restoration too. And with Jesus' tenderness, he restores her as a person, in her body, but more importantly, in her spirit, in the presence of that whole community, and calls her daughter, which is a name of intimacy, and it's only used a couple of other times. And he sends her forth with a blessing of peace and an affirmation that her faith, her act of faith, has healed her. He's saying essentially, you are my beloved. This is kingdom healing. And that's the kind of healing that Jesus has for us today. He still desires for this kind of healing for us. But here's the rub, and there's always a rub. It will mean that I too, you too, will need to tell Jesus the whole truth. There's also a bit of a danger in this text. Healing stories often, this is a story, she's healed on the spot there, you could say. But the text goes on to say that she struggled and suffered for a very long time. She'd been hoping for a very long time. So sometimes in our society today, we've grown up or we've adopted the cultural practice where we think we can have things instantly, we get life on our own terms, and so that can complicate things. Many of us, we've experienced healing in the course of time. Some of us, we've experienced healing in the capacity to manage things. The situation has stayed the same. But it can make it hard sometimes when things don't change quickly enough for us. We can lose hope. We can lose hope. So the question is, how do we stay actively engaged during what often seems like forever, a very long time? How do I remain hopeful? How do I keep from becoming a bitter person? How do I become a person of more grace and more mercy, a person of more love? Well, for one answer, I would point us to look at the Apostle Peter, his writings in 1 Peter 2:11. You see, the Apostle Peter was somebody who spent time with Jesus. He was somebody who didn't fully get who Jesus was. And in that sense, he's kind of like us. You know, he was that all-confident guy, says, I'm going to be with you to the end, right? Even if I have to die. And then when push comes to shove, though, he wasn't able to say yes to Jesus. And then when the rooster crowed three times, the text says he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, thankfully, his story doesn't end there. It ends with him being restored. And we have his writings that are evidence of the change that happened in his heart. And in verse 3 of 1 Peter 2, he writes, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness." So you could say a biblically hopeful person is someone who knows that we have been given everything we need, verse 3. And to use the Scotiabank line is, we are richer than we think, right? We are. A biblically hopeful person is someone who acts on what we know to be true instead of how I'm feeling. That's the first thing, I think, of one of the answers. The second thing from that text, he carries on in verse 3, 5 to 7. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." A biblically hopeful person is someone who participates in the promises. You're actively engaged in this effort. And he carries on in verse 8, "For if you possess these things in increasing quantities, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the benefits of growing in maturity, which is what this text is calling us to, are obvious. Any one of us, we can see of how many in our past situations of adding more of any one of those things would have made the situation so much better and changed the outcome an awful lot. And last Sunday, Winston talked about our spiritual formation and the question we can ask, do I invest as much energy and effort in my spiritual formation as I do in equipping myself to be able to do my work and those kind of things? Do I seek more knowledge so that my understanding can be enlarged? Or do I just want to stick with what I think I know? So in closing, I want to look a little bit at the story of the Apostle Peter, him being restored and reinstated, as a way how we get to being the kind of people who acted like this, the people in this story, of the woman's story, people who will act out of this text to add to our faith goodness, to add to our faith love, those kinds of things. So in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, is the story after Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples. They'd been fishing out all night and hadn't done very well, so he cooks them breakfast. And after they had finished eating, he says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" These being the other disciples. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus said, "Okay then feed my lambs. Get to work." He asked him a second time, "Son of John, Simon, do you love me?" He answers again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus says, "Take care of my sheep. Get to work." And then there's the third time. The text says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And when you read the words, I can almost hear he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep and follow me. And so when you read that story through the week at home, one of the things you will notice that there was no place for the Apostle Peter to go. He was with the other disciples. There was no place to hide. And Jesus asks him very openly, do you love me? He was also given an opportunity to tell Jesus his whole truth. In that last response, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. And when Winston and I were going through this, one of the things he reminded me about is that Jesus does not rebuke the apostle, Peter. There's no rebuke, brothers and sisters. I miss that. Does that surprise you that Jesus doesn't rebuke the apostle Peter? Have we become so accustomed that when we get it wrong or when we fail, that there's a rebuke? King David reminds us, too, that we don't need to fear a rebuke when we come with contrition in our hearts. From Psalm 51:17, he says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. So could it be that Jesus knew that Peter had come face to face with his ego, with his false confidences, with the fact that he realized, man, I'm not who I thought I was. And that Jesus knew he was now ready for further conversion. Could it be? In any event, instead of a rebuke, Jesus restores the relationship and he recommissions Peter for service. He says, feed my sheep and come follow me. Now, the woman's story and Peter's story are very different stories, just like each of our own stories are very different. And you can see from these two restoration stories that Jesus treats each of them very, very tenderly and as each one has need. Jesus knew their need just like he knows our need in those areas where we need restoration, those areas where we need to tell the whole truth. That's what Jesus longs for us today as well. See, the questions that Jesus was asking Peter were actually an invitation. Peter, really? Do you love me? Think, how does that sound? George, really? Do you love me? Really? So I want to encourage us this week as we maybe spend some time with that text where Jesus restores Peter, John chapter 21, verses 15, about 19. And in the place of Peter, put your name. Because ultimately, it's an invitation. Jesus says, come. What does he say in Matthew? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you the rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He carries on to say, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. May it be so. Amen.